Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Now the curse of sin has no hold on me, whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. This morning, I want us to look at a passage in the book of Revelation that points us to that freedom, that points us to the foundation upon which we stand, which points us to the spilled blood of Jesus and to the word of our testimony. Revelation chapter 12, we'll read that passage in just a moment. It's a privilege ever and always to open the word of God. And I felt that God was placing this passage upon my heart. And with some trepidation, I'm eager to bring this message. Thank you, Dr. Stenson, for your kind introduction, friend, brother, fellow servant of Christ. In Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 7, now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Let's pray. Father, we seek your mercy this morning upon us. Be merciful to us, we pray, in our sin, our weakness, our ignorance and foolishness. Father, we pray that you would minister to us by your Spirit through your word. Open your word to us, we pray, that we may see and understand. And Father, we pray that you would open us to your word, that we might be humbled, that we might be sanctified, that sin might be mortified, that we may be strengthened and encouraged to live in a manner worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was preparing this passage, as I said with great trepidation, over the several weeks, a phrase kept coming to me, a phrase from the history of the church. Simple phrase. And the phrase is this: Christianos, a me. Greek for I am a Christian. I am a Christian. Simple statement. A very basic kind of assertion, a basic identification, but oh, what depths are in that simple phrase. It's a phrase also that is one of the most dangerous phrases in the history of the world. It's a phrase that can get you killed right now, this day, in eastern Syria and northern Iraq. I am a Christian. In the early centuries of the church, when Christians were called before judges in the Roman Empire, and they were asked to renounce their Savior, to burn incense to the emperor, to make the sacrifices to the Roman gods, their response over and over and over again was simply this: Christianos, a me. I am a Christian. In fact, one Christian in southern France in the second century was asked over and over again, what's your name? Who's your family? Where do you live? Where do you come from? Tell us more about yourself. Over and over again, he just responded, I am a Christian. One recent scholar has argued that when Christians did this, when they responded to such questions with this phrase, I am a Christian, they were being uncooperative. That this was a rather silly thing to do. Why not just answer the question? Actually, the answer is quite straightforward. They're torturing you, asking this information from you. They have tortured others already. They want to know where you live and who your family is so that they can arrest them and torture them and find out whether they're Christians or not. There's a good reason not to give name and residence. But this recent book by this top scholar argued that when they kept repeating this phrase before the Roman judges, they were being impudent and difficult. That's not it at all. No. When they said, I am a Christian, they were waging war. Waging war against the great dragon, that ancient serpent who was called the devil and Satan. And we see that clearly here in this passage in chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. You know, this book is difficult. That's why it took me several weeks to prepare this. You may not be able to tell from the product, but I spent a lot of time on this trying to figure out what this means, how to interpret this difficult book, so rich in symbolism, even in this passage of 11 verses, symbols there that are difficult to understand, symbols that we must say at times, you know, I think it means this, but I'm not sure. You know, Charles Spurgeon preached a sermon on this passage, and I rather sympathize with what he said about all the commentaries. He was saying how he had some trepidation before this book, and he was talking about all the commentaries on the book of Revelation, and Spurgeon said this, I scarcely consider myself qualified to explain any part of this book of Revelation, and none of the commentaries that I have ever seen entice me to attempt the task. For they are mostly occupied with a refutation of all the other interpretations which have gone before. And each one seems to be very successful indeed in proving that all the rest know nothing at all about the matter. Well, there's some truth to that. We recognize that in his words. One thing is clear about this book, however, and that is it was given to the church. It was given to the churches of Christ. It was given to them for their blessing and for their instruction and for their wisdom and, importantly, for their endurance. In chapter 14, in chapter 14, verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. John begins the book by saying that he is of those, of the faith of Jesus, in the tribulation and in the endurance of Christ. In the letters to the seven churches several times, they are called to endurance. Jesus praises them in their endurance. Their endurance of what? Their endurance of the rejection of the world, of the hatred of the evil one, of the assaults that came upon them, the violence and death that many of them endured. We know that this book is written to the churches. We know that it's inspired by God. We know it's been given to us for a reason. It is part of God's word, which is holy and true and powerful. God's word is both plain and clear and hard to understand at the same time. Right, Peter says this about Paul's letters. Many things in them that are hard to understand. This does not discourage us from preaching from Paul, should not discourage us from preaching from the book of Revelations. God's word is both within our reach and it is far above us, just as his ways are higher than our ways. One lesson we learn from this is that the book of Revelation is a reminder to us of the insufficiency of our understanding when it comes to the Word of God. Our understanding is not sufficient for the Word of God. It is not our wisdom that gives the Word of God its power. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Word of God that is powerful to convince, to rebuke, to correct, and to save. And so we are under obligation to declare the word of God in its fullness. We dare not hold back. We dare not remain silent, even when there are things that we do not presently understand in his word. And so we venture in trust, knowing in faith that God's word is his power to save, his power to bring forth his works, his purposes. There was one commentary that wasn't like the others. There were several commentaries that did not quite fit Spurgeon's description. There were several commentaries that were more than just a refutation of all the others that I found very helpful. One of them was Tom Schreiner's. Dr. Schreiner has written a commentary on the book of Revelation. Some of you who keep up with these things haven't seen that commentary yet because it has not yet been revealed to men. As yet, it is still sealed up in a scroll, but he kindly allowed me to take a peek at it. I promised to put it back after I was done. I said, Dr. Schreiner, this is very helpful. When will it be revealed to the sons of men? He said, after a time, times, and half a time. Of course, the genre of Revelation is unique, right? It's not like most of the other parts of the Bible, Ezekiel, Daniel, there are places that have a lot of similarities. But in the New Testament, certainly, it has a unique genre. And so this adds to the difficulty of interpreting this adds to our intimidation before it. It is an apocalypse, a revelation of hidden things. And we think about this in terms of prophecy. It's telling us things that are going to happen in the future. And certainly it is that. Make no mistake, it is that. But it is more than that. It is also a revelation of the way things really are. It is an unveiling of spiritual realities. It is the exposing of the spiritual forces of this present age. Spiritual realities unseen by the eyes of flesh. See, things are not what they seem to be. Appearances are deceiving. If we trust in the eyes of flesh, we do not see things as they really are. the people of this world, do not appear to be serving that ancient serpent. And yet the book of Revelation reveals that they are. The whole Bible reveals that they are. The people of this world do not seem to be at war with Christ and with those who hold the testimony of Jesus. Indeed, they don't mean to be, and in most cases, they don't even know that they are. Now, a couple things I just want to say about this as we start here. I do believe that the book of Revelation has a recursive character. It is not a linear chronological depiction of history, whether you're talking about past history for you preterists, or current history for idealists, or future history for the futurists, three different ways that interpreters tend to interpret this. It is recursive. It keeps going to the end of the ages, and then it starts over again in this repeated pattern. And regardless of your eschatology, regardless of where you fit the millennium and the nature of the millennium, regardless of where you place the second coming of Christ in relation to the millennium, it is very difficult not to recognize in these pages that we have here a depiction of the experience of the Church of Jesus Christ throughout the ages. And that is what I want to call our attention to here this morning. Several things in the experience of the church throughout the ages that appear in this passage. And the first is this: Satan rules this world and he wages war against Christians. Satan rules this world and he wages war against Christians. Satan is filled with fury against the church. And so he's filled with fury against you. He's been thrown down to the earth. We see here in verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent. It was called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. He has come down to the earth in great wrath, for he knows that his time is short. And then in verse 17, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Christians. Christians. We know that we're going to win. Jesus has won the victory. We sing about it every Lord's Day. We sing about it every time we gather in this chapel. We know that Jesus has already won the victory. We know how this ends. This gives us confidence. It gives us joy. We'll come back to that in a moment. But Satan knows this too. He knows that the end has already been determined. He knows that he loses. But does this cause him then just to sit in the shade and wait for the end to come? No, this just enrages him all the more. This increases his fury. This increases his energy, his determination to wage war against Christ and against those who are his. The whole world is under the rule and sway of Satan. Verse 9, he is the deceiver of the whole world. The Apostle John tells us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We don't see this in many cases. We don't recognize this with the eyes of flesh. It does not appear to be the case. Where is the rage? Oh, well, maybe a little bit here, a little bit there. We see it over in that place. We saw it generations ago, but we don't see this rage. Where is it? This is where the appearance of things is deceiving. Things are not what they seem to be. We do not see it with the eyes of flesh. We see it with the eyes of faith. Jesus tells us here. In the book of Ephesians, we see in chapter 2 that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among the sons of disobedience. And in chapter 6, that he rules the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Satan rules the world. And so, this world opposes Christ and his church. But as we've been saying, this is not always obvious, is it? How is it that the world opposes the church? Aren't we free? Don't we have complete freedom? Are we not able to go about all of our business according to our conscience? Something what the Bible says. The Bible says the world opposes us. Satan is enraged. Satan is seeking to destroy us. Well, which are you going to trust? Even before any explanation, which are you going to trust, the eyes of flesh or the eyes of faith? What you see as you look around, you watch the news, or what you read in the scriptures, what you hear from the Spirit of God. The world's opposition, to engage in a little bit of explanation here, the world's opposition is not always violence. It is not always open hostility and threats and coercion. In fact, judging from the history of the church, knowing that Satan is the ruler of this world, we must say that Satan would rather subvert the church and denature the message of Christ than destroy it by violence. He would rather allow the name of Christ to remain upon this institution when the reality has long departed. Make no mistake, that is war. The world justifies its opposition to Christianity with fine-sounding words, with appeals to reason, logic, ethics. And so, when the world opposes the church, it does not usually do so out of some kind of self-awareness of hatred. It does so as it thinks for the good of society, for the good even of those individuals who keep confessing, "I am a Christian." And so the world does not even know that it is serving Satan when it opposes the church. The Jews who rejected Jesus did not know that they were serving Satan. They said, "We're serving God. We are sons of God. We are sons of Abraham. You're crazy. You don't know what you're talking about." What did Jesus tell them? He said, "No, no. You're not sons of Abraham. For if you were sons of Abraham, you would do the works that Abraham did. You would believe in me. You're not following Moses because you followed Moses. If you believed Moses, you would believe me. No, no, you cannot hear my word because you are doing the will of your father, the devil." They didn't see this. They didn't feel this. They would not admit this, but this is the truth. Satan is the ruler of this world. The Roman authorities who opposed the churches did so for the good of society. They didn't do it because they were mad at Jesus. They didn't do it because they thought Christians, just by virtue of their faith, are abhorrent criminals. Though they did come close to that a number of times. The critic I mentioned earlier is a professor of New Testament at the University of Notre Dame, a professor by the name of Candida Moss. And she has recently published a book with HarperCollins called The Myth of Persecution. And in this book, she argues at great length and with considerable ingenuity and considerable scholarship, I may add, she argues that the early Christians invented the myth of persecution. Except for a couple of years in the early 4th century, she says, except for a couple of years in the early 4th century, there is nothing about the Roman treatment of early Christians that fits with the commonly held myth of Christian martyrdom. Except for about 2 years the 303, 304, I think she identifies. There is nothing about the Roman treatment of early Christians that fits with the commonly held myth of Christian martyrdom. Romans did not act, she explains, from blind hatred or mindless persecution, but rather they had logical reasons that made sense to any ancient Roman. They did not act from blind hatred or mindless persecution, but rather they had logical reasons that made sense to any ancient Roman. What does this mean? Well, for her, it means that it is not persecution as long as it makes sense to the persecutors. Well, that's very comforting. Good to know that. Well, Professor Moss does get one thing right. It did make sense to the Romans to punish Christians. The governor of Bithynia in 111 AD, or he's governor from 110 till his death in 113, and he's writing probably in 111 or 112. His name was Pliny. He was one of the most accomplished, intelligent, able leaders of Roman society, and the emperor had sent him to Bithynia to clean up a mess. This province had been in disorder for a long time. He had been familiar with the province, and so the emperor sent him out there to clean things up. And in 111 or 112, Pliny grew alarmed when it became evident that his punishment of Christians might result in the widespread loss of life. Christians were being accused to him, and he was dealing with them. And as he dealt with them, he was executing many of them. Anyone who refused to repent of their Christianity, he executed. And as their numbers grew, he kept seeing more and more people being accused of being Christians, more and more who he was sending off to execution. He became deeply concerned. It might depopulate the province of many of its citizens. He said, for a great many individuals of every age and class, both men and women, are being brought to trial, and this is likely to continue. If it's going to result in so many people being killed, he wrote to the Emperor Trajan, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe we should reconsider this. I want to tell you what I'm doing. I want to explain to you what I found out, and you tell me if what I'm doing is right. And so he tortured two female Christians to learn what Christians believed and did. And he discovered that Christians are not criminals. They merely follow a wretched and degenerate superstition to extravagant lengths. Nevertheless, he ordered them to curse Christ. There's nothing criminal in what they do. Nevertheless, he thought it fitting to order them to curse Christ, which he had learned that no real Christian could do, and to offer wine and incense to the emperor and pray to the Roman gods, or else they must face death. Those who refused, he executed because, he said, if nothing else, their stubbornness and obstinacy deserve death. The temples, he said, had been almost entirely deserted for a long time. But through his recent efforts in punishing the Christians, the temples were beginning to see activity. The sacrifices were being renewed, and he was hopeful that maybe he could produce a great reform there in this matter. One of Pliny's good friends was another scholar of Rome at that time by the name of Tacitus, a great writer, historian, and leader of Roman society. Tacitus, writing about the same time as Pliny, explained in his history of the Roman emperors that the notoriously depraved Christians deserve ruthless punishment for their guilt as Christians. Why do they deserve punishment for this? In order to serve the national interest. What was their crime? Their crime was chiefly this. They did not sacrifice to the Roman gods. They did not pray to the Roman gods. Why is that a problem? Well, for the Romans, all that they had achieved came as a result of the blessing of their gods. The Roman victories in battle, the safety of their armies, the prosperity of their farms, all of this was given to them by their gods. If the Christians do not sacrifice to the gods, if the Christians do not pray to the gods, then they will not bless us. Even worse, they will become angry and they will curse and blight us. For the sake of Rome, Christians must die. Makes perfect sense in the premises. Jesus said that it would be so. In John chapter 16, verse 2, he told the disciples, "Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." Whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. So it is, so it has always been. Those who oppose Christ, this world in its rage against Christ and his people, does not think that it is serving Satan, but rather the good of the nation, the good of society. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by the appearances. We are at war. We may not be facing the threat of violence in our own context. We may not be asked to burn incense to Caesar or face death. That does not change the fact that we are at war, that the ancient serpent is furious with us, and that he seeks to destroy us. He seeks to destroy you where you sit right now. And he is unremitting, he is unrelenting, he is merciless. He's been thrown down to earth. Woe to all those who dwell upon the earth. The beast, in chapter 13, we see the beast rising up out of the ocean. The beast who serves the serpent, the dragon. The beast who represents the authorities of this present world, its governments, its powers. This beast, Scripture tells us here in chapter 13, has authority over every tribe, over every people, every language, every nation. And it tells us that all those whose names are not written in the book of life will worship it. And indeed, in chapter 13, verse 7, it says that even the saints are handed over to the beast. Verse 7, chapter 13, also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. To make war on the saints and to conquer them. Well, didn't we just read here in chapter 12 that the saints overcome Satan? Yeah. Well, how is it then that the beast conquers the saints and the saints conquer Satan? Well, this is an incommensurate parallel, an incommensurate comparison. You see, the beast conquers the saints conquer Satan. How is it so? The beast punishes Christians with economic limitations, with violence, and with the shedding of their blood. It conquers in the flesh. Christians conquer how? Verse 11 of chapter 12. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. The very verse itself suggesting that in their conquering they are dying. In our conquering, we die. You see, the weapons of the world are not the weapons of the kingdom. The weapons that the beast and the dragon use against us are the weapons of the authorities of this world. Fire, steel, drowning, deprivation of property, exile, imprisonment. The weapons of the kingdom of Christ are the spiritual weapons of the blood of the Lamb and the testimony of Jesus. Christians conquer by this means. We conquer by the blood of the Lamb. We're cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been bought by his blood. Chapter 1, verse 5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. We have been freed. We have been ransomed. We've been redeemed. We've been pardoned by the blood of Christ. And by this blood, we conquer. You see, there's no accusation against us. Satan, the great accuser, uses the power of the law, the power of the holiness and justice of God against sinners. The accusations of Satan, however, only have power for those who are not in Christ. Jesus' blood destroys the power of every accusation. We've been bought by the blood of Christ, redeemed, bought with a price, pardoned of your sins. You need not fear any accusation, no condemnation. If God is for us, who can be against us? And so you live no longer for yourself, but for him who bought you. We conquer also by our word of testimony. The bold testimony, the saving power of the blood of Jesus for all who repent and believe, this subverts Satan's rule. This establishes Christ's kingdom in the hearts of men. This Satan cannot touch. God saves by the testimony of his people. I am not ashamed of the gospel, Romans chapter 1. For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. These weapons, the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, granted early Christians the power to overcome the evil one. They died and they conquered. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, brought around 155 AD, brought before the proconsul into the stadium. They argued with him, Polycarp, you're an old man. You should enter into your rest. You should not go to the grave in violence, but in peace. Just say away with the atheists. The Christians were considered atheists because they didn't worship the Roman gods. They were accused of being atheists. They didn't worship the Roman gods, didn't seek their blessings. Just say away with the atheists, Polycarp. Polycarp looked around at the crowd of spectators there. The rulers of the Romans often liked to make a big spectacle out of the persecution of Christians. They would call a special festival together. They would bring in some wild beast, perhaps. And they would call all the people together and make a show of it. And that's what they were doing here. So Polycarp looked around at the crowd in the theater, swept his hand across. He said, away with the atheists. Procurator looked upon Polycarp and said to him, swear the oath, and I will release you. Curse Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years have I been his servant. He has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul then said, swear by the genius of Caesar. Polycarp answered, if you suppose vainly that I will swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, and if you pretend that you are ignorant of who I am, hear you plainly now, Christianos a me, I am a Christian. The proconsul answered, I've got wild beasts here, and I will throw you to them if you do not repent. Polycarp said, call for them, for repentance from the better to the worse is a change that is not permitted us, but it is a good thing to change from wickedness to righteousness. The proconsul answered again, then I will cause you to be consumed by fire if you despise the wild beast, unless you repent. Polycarp answered, you threaten the fire which burns only for a season, and after a little while is quenched, for you are ignorant of the fire of the future judgment and eternal punishment which is reserved for the ungodly. I am a Christian. They burned him alive. He died. The beast prevailed over his body. Polycarp conquered that ancient serpent, which is called the devil and Satan. Jesus shed his blood to cleanse us. We shed our blood in testimony of the saving power of Christ's blood. How fitting is that? How marvelous is that? Our willingness to shed our blood is the evidence of the power of what we're saying. It is the credibility of the truth that we hold. Are you willing to die for Jesus? Are you willing to die for Jesus? I had to ask myself this over and over again as I prepared this message. I think I am. I'm committed to it. But am I really? Really? Are you prepared to die today for Jesus? For the blood of the Lamb and the word of his testimony. If you're not willing to die for Jesus, I can hardly see how you're willing to live for him. Indeed, you're prepared to live only when you're prepared to die. Satan's rage is expressing itself in new ways in our own society. We are being ridiculed, ostracized, demeaned, marginalized, and I believe this will continue. Indeed, the world's hatred of us will be a greater challenge to our faith. The world's hatred will be a greater challenge to our faith than threats of violence. Only if we're willing to die for Jesus will we be willing to suffer the world's hatred. Let us bring the testimony of Jesus. Standing on the grace wrought for us by the blood of the Lamb, let us stand together and testify with our brothers and sisters in Sudan, in Nigeria, in Somalia, in Pakistan, in Syria, in Iraq, in Iran, who this day are facing the unrelenting opposition of the evil one. In the face of all hatred, in the face of threats of violence, let us declare that salvation is by faith alone in the blood of the Lamb. Let us be dangerous and say, I am a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for our brothers and sisters who are facing the threat of violence this day. Father, we pray that you would rescue them, that you would send deliverance that is powerful, that is remarkable, that is clear evidence of your supernatural reign and of your final victory over the evil one and over the beast. Father, we pray that you will give them courage, that they will not falter, but that they will conquer the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of the testimony. And Father, we pray that we would not love our lives unto death, and that being willing to die, we would be prepared to live for our Savior. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.